Well, good evening, everyone. Look forward to opening the Word with you tonight. If you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 107, I want to look at a few different passages before we get to our handout. Let me just say that we are beginning a new study tonight. I've alerted you to this over the last few weeks. We're going to be working through William Romaine's The Life, Walk, and Triumph of Faith. You'll hear a little bit more about this later on. It's a book that's been in my library and that I've been working on for the last 8 years. It's a very fruitful read. I would highly recommend it to you. If you're interested, you can talk to Tim. You can put in an order. He's put in an order that he can adjust and Our Reformation Heritage has it for $17. It's a little pricey, but it's a 400-page book, so, and it is certainly, as I trust you'll see, it's certainly worth having. On that note, if you happen to read the insert this morning, Puritan Heroes, this is a book review that I did for Diane Olinger down at the OPC office. I'm pretty sure that it was for the New Horizons. I think that's where this will show up in the next month or two. So I wrote a book review for them on Puritan Heroes, that large kind of big, beautiful color book with lots of biographical information on the Puritans. There was another one that they published earlier called Reformation Heroes. So if you were interested in that, you would like to order that, again, talk to Tim. He's got that order he can put together for you. Let's begin with Psalm 107. It's a passage that is just a precious chapter. There's so many wonderful things about Psalm 107. It is a beautiful psalm. I would encourage you to read it through in its entirety. I just want to look at verses 4 to 9 and make some comments, and then we'll look at a few other passages, and then we'll get to our handout. Verse 4 of Psalm 107, "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Amen. This section in Psalm 107 as a whole in some sense, but this brief section here is it's really a history of man's fall and misery and of his restoration that is possible through Christ. Let's walk through it very quickly. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 highlights our natural lostness, our natural depravity. We wander in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. No stability, no identity, no security. Wandering, lost, wandering, depraved. We are helpless and hopeless. There's no means by which we can lead ourselves. We don't know the way in which we are to walk, as we talked about this morning. We don't know the way to go. If one were to point the way out to us, we would not believe them. We would give ourselves to our own wisdom and continue wandering in our ignorance. But at some point, by the grace of God, when the Spirit of God begins his work in our hearts, something happens. We come to a sense of our lostness. We come to a sense of our need. Again, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that's verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. God has to bring us to a recognition of this. Because in and of ourselves, unless God, and until God opens our hearts to see how utterly lost and needy we are, we're convinced that we have a sufficiency in ourselves. We're convinced that we have all the wisdom we need, that we have all of the means we need, all the resources we need. We're convinced that we're wise enough, we know enough, we're strong enough, and on our account of ourselves go. The reality, however, is we're absolutely blind. And as Revelation chapter 3, the Lord says to the church in Laodicea, "You're blind, you're naked, you're poor, but you don't see it. Come to me and I'll show you." Well, this is what happens in verse 5. It reminds us of the prodigal son. There's a point in the story as Jesus gives the account, and it says, when he came to himself, he picked himself up and he realized that he had more in his father, so that servants had more than he had, and that he needed to make this return. Coming to himself was part of this this work of repentance that the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, and having come to himself, that's verse 5, he came to a sense of his need, And the Lord drew him back to his father, back to his father's house. Because then what happens in verse 6? After we come to a sense of our need, a sense of our depravity, our helplessness, our hopelessness, we cry to the Lord. Right? This is what happens. Verse 5 is the way to verse 6. The sense of our need is the way to crying. We'll never cry after a Savior unless we realize we're lost. We'll never cry for help unless we realize we're helpless. We'll never long for hope in Christ and from Christ unless we realize we're hopeless. And so by the grace of God, when this work of grace has begun in the heart, and this is how we know it's begun, because it leads to a crying to the Lord. If it's not a work of the Spirit, it won't lead to a crying to the Lord. There might be some sense that parallels this, but it'll lead to another idol. It'll lead to another outlet, another stirring up of one's strength and one's dedication and resolution to do better, to be better. But it never leads to the Lord. This is a sign of true grace, a sign of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, conversion. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And what happened? Well, he delivered them from their distress. They cried to the Lord for deliverance. What happens? God hears. God delivers. God leads them in the right way. He blesses them with satisfaction. Look at verse 7. He leads them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Remember verse 4? Wandering around with no city to dwell in, no security, no stability, no identity, no satisfaction. This constant, enduring longing, reaching after everything and yet nothing satisfies, hoping to be satisfied and yet coming up empty every single time. What does God do? Notice how he meets the heart's needs. He meets the soul's longings. None can do this but God, but that's exactly what he does. The very thing we're after is the very thing he gives us, because it's part of the image of God. We're longing for reconciliation with God, but opposing that and working against that is our very enmity against God. And we're in a real sense, because of our depravity, God is the last person we want to see. But he's the only person that we can see, need to see, to be able to satisfy our need. So he leads them by a straight way. God's way is always straight. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? How will I know the way, he asks. And the interpreter said, the way is always straight. Right? It's the crooked way, the meandering way, the bypath that always leads astray. God's way is always straight. And he leads them till they reach a city to dwell in. And now verses 8 and 9 then close this little section with the tribute of thanks that we owe to God. So then this is the call to worship. It's the call to thanksgiving. Remember where you were, verse 4. Remember that longing that you had and that got stirred up within you by grace, verse 5. Remember the cry that you made to God, the call to heaven, Lord have mercy, save me lest I perish. Remember that, verse 6? Remember how God heard, how God delivered, how God came to you and led you, and how God satisfied you? What do you owe to God? You owe God everything, but surely you owe God thanks. Everything we owe God should begin with gratitude. And so verse 8 and 9, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Because our God is good. And so here is a beautiful passage, again, of the history of man's fall, man's misery, our lost condition, and the satisfaction that comes through restoration by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this laid out here as a direction, a call, a reminder to Israel, but it's also laid out in the Apostle Paul's own experience, the experience of Saul of Tarsus. Turn to Romans 7. These will be familiar passages, but let us read Paul's account in light of what we just read in Psalm 107. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So knowledge of sin comes by the law. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, the sin in me recoiled, reacted against the law of God. When the law said, thou shalt not, sin in me said, yes, I will. That's exactly what I'm going to do. The very thing you say I can't do, shouldn't do, ought not to do, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And all kinds of covetousness, Paul says, was stirred up within him when the law came home to his heart. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Right? It's the law that provokes sin. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. He will end by saying the law is good. But what does the law do? It provokes sin. Why? Because the problem is with us, right? Your parents tell you not to do something. That's the very thing you want to do. That's the very thing you go, why not? Why can't I do that? Why can't I have another this or a second or a third that? Why can't I go? Why can't I come? Automatically, we rise up against any authoritative command over our lives. Well, think of it in the grandest sense. We rise up against God. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. Not that he was outside the law, but the law had not come home to his heart yet. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when it came with power, when it came with force, when it came with conviction, what happened? Sin came alive and I died. The law came, and when it came home to me, sin stirred up and I was confronted as if in a mirror. I was confronted with what a terrible sinner I am. It wasn't until the law came to me, when it came home to me and said, Paul, you shall not covet, that my heart coveted. And I was forced to look into the mirror of the law and say, I am a covetous man. That is what Paul is saying. And so what happened? You think back to Psalm 107. Paul is wandering around, as it were. There's a longing in his heart. And how is he trying to fill the longing in his soul? Self-righteousness. But then when he came alive by the law, what happened? There was a hunger. There was a thirst. There was a longing for righteousness. Because now he realized the righteousness he thought he had was nothing but bogus. It was no righteousness at all. Certainly not a righteousness that would be approved by God. Now he longed for this righteousness. Something got stirred up in him. Seeing his need, he longed for that need to be filled. He was hungry, thirsty, longed for a city to dwell in, as Psalm 107 says. For sin, verse 10 rather, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. What's wrong is me. It's my sinful heart that hates to obey, that hates to be told what to do, that hates authority, and that will refuse to submit to the law of God. Well, look over to Romans 10. Paul speaks again. He's speaking here now of his people, Israel. But he's speaking as much of himself again, because he was one of these. In chapter 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Paul says so of himself. I had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's exactly what Paul was doing. He was ignorant of the righteousness of God that comes by faith alone. He sought to establish his own righteousness, being righteous apart from the law, or by the law, righteous in himself rather. Thirdly, however, he refused to submit to God's righteousness. For as he says now here in chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there is a righteousness that you can have. The very righteousness that you long for and you try to work up on your own and you can't. You actually have that righteousness made available to you, offered to you in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness your soul longs for, that city to dwell in, if you will. It's given to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to him and trust in him, and it is yours. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the asking. And the law is silenced through faith. Paul speaks of it again one more time in Philippians 3. Look at Paul's account of himself again as he looks back on his past. Speaking of himself before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted. Speaks of those who boast and put confidence in the flesh. They put confidence in who they are, what they can do, all their achievements. Putting confidence that one can stand before God because he's this, he's that, he's not that, he's not the other. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Paul then speaks of himself. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If you want to talk about grounds for confidence in one's own self, Paul says, I had it. I had it more than anyone else. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had in myself, all the things that I could put on the asset side of my achievements and accomplishments in life, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I put it all on the deficit side. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why would you do that, Paul? There's no one better than you. Why would you count everything about you, for which one might actually take credit to himself? Why would you count every? Why not at least hold something, just one thing, surely? Paul says, no, I took it all and put it all on the deficit side. And I considered it as a deficit. It is a deficit. If you want that and Christ, you can't have both. If you want all of your achievements and Christ, you can't. Because there's no way to take confidence in the flesh and put confidence in Christ at the same time. It's impossible. Your confidence can only be placed either in self or in Jesus. And the Bible calls you to put it outside yourself because self is worthless, and put it in Christ because Christ alone can save. And so Paul says, everything, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All that stuff I thought was an asset, that stuff's worthless because it's worthless before God. And yet here's the difference. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that is the greatest asset a man can have. Truly, it's the only asset, because that is the only way by which one can stand before God. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He said, I'm done trying to do that. That's impossible. No man can obey the law so perfectly in order to gain and establish a righteousness of his own. I don't want to even try that. Rather, I'll take that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what I'll take. And Paul then put all his hope there and his confidence there and rested on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. And truly found, as we well know from the rest of his writings and we know from our own experience in the gospel, he found the greatest joy of all. I read these passages, on the one hand, Psalm 107, thinking about Israel, and now these passages with regard to the Apostle Paul. Because I want you to see, as we look at your handout tonight, I want you to see, as we consider who was William Romaine, I want you to listen and think through this and see how Romaine's own life exemplifies this very thing. This study by William Romaine that, with the Lord's help, we're going to go through, I think it's going to be one of the most fruitful studies we have ever done. And I don't say that lightly. I wish everyone who was here in the morning would be here in the evenings and benefit from this study, because it will not be in vain. William Romaine was a tremendous disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a mighty instrument of revival and reformation in England in the 18th century. And William Romaine goes through these very experiences we've just seen in Scripture. And the reason I read that, and the reason I read the biography that I put together for you tonight, is because if you don't have something of this experience, then you're not born again. This experience of conversion, this experience of coming to the end of yourself and putting all your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely necessary. Indeed, that's why it's our third membership vow. Coming to a sense of your own sin and helplessness, that you abhor yourself and trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. Not in you plus Jesus, not in what you've done, and then Jesus is going to tip the scales. You're going to build a bridge halfway apart, Christ will finish. None of that saves. That's all empty and vain, and no one will get to heaven in that means. It's impossible. And so the reason, as I was putting together tonight's lesson, I wanted to just do a quick biography and jump right into chapter one of the book. But the more I wrote about Romaine and the more I tried to glean from a few different sources, the more I thought, it's absolutely important that we go through this. Not only will it set the stage for how Romaine writes the book that he writes, but again, because if you don't have something of this experience, it doesn't have to be exactly like this. Our experiences are different in kind, but in one sense, it's the same experience, isn't it? So if we don't have something of this, coming to the end of ourselves, coming to lean upon Christ, to behold in Christ is all my salvation, then we're not Christians. We're not born again. We haven't yet been converted, and we desperately need to tonight. So I'm going to read through most of this with some comments along the way, and I pray the Lord will grip your heart and encourage you about this study, but more importantly, that you'll take the opportunity to examine your heart and where your foundation is laid, be it on the rock or be it on sand. So William Romaine, his years are there, 1714, 1795. He was the leading evangelical in London in the revival of evangelicalism in England, which began in the 1740s. Think of Wesley and Whitfield and all of those guys. With 50 years of preaching in London, the rise and the revival of evangelicalism in London during the 18th century revival is intimately connected with the work of Romaine. Like John Newton, Romaine was sincerely attached to Anglican doctrine and discipline and was convinced that the most appropriate way of advancing the cause of Christ was through the establishment, that is, through his denomination, through the church. Not as a nonconformist, where so many had gone. He was convinced that he should stay in the church, just as John Newton, just as J.C. Ryle and others, stay in the church and labor in the church for reformation. Regarding his youth, he later wrote of himself, "He was a very, very vain, proud young man. Knew almost everything but himself. And therefore he was mighty fond of himself. He met with many disappointments to his pride, which only made him prouder, until the Lord was pleased to let him see and feel the plague of his own heart." That hunger and that thirst in Psalm 107. "He tried every method that can be tried to get peace, but found none. In his despair of all things else, he betook himself to Jesus and was most kindly received." For several years, he was ensnared by Arminian Methodists. You think of Wesley and the Holy Club and these sorts of things, who made him believe that part of his title to salvation was to be inherent. Now again, think of the third membership vow. Trusting in Christ alone for salvation and not in yourself. Abhorring, loathing yourself, because you see that in yourself, as Romans 7 says, there is no good thing. There's no ground for boasting. The best you can do is filthy rags before the eyes of God. Romaine was convinced at this point, given these associations, that part of his salvation was to be inherent. He was supposed to produce something in himself to add to Christ, something to supplement the cross and the resurrection. This something was called holiness in himself, which the grace of God was going to help him with. God was going to help him become holy, but the idea was that this holiness was in himself, his own doing. And he was to get it by watchfulness, prayer, fasting, hearing, reading, all these wonderful spiritual duties, which all of them must be done and ought to be done, so that after much work in these things, he might be able to look where? Inward. You see the problem? He figured at some point he's going to be able to look inside and be pleased with his own improvement, finding that he was grown in grace, a great deal holier and more deserving of heaven than he had been. Beloved, the longer you're a Christian and the more you look at yourself, the more ugliness you should be seeing. If we ever get to a point in our Christianity where we look into ourselves and we discover a holiness that is sufficient to appear before the holy God, we have abandoned Christianity. And we have built up for ourselves in our own mind a self-righteousness. We're abandoning the hope of relying on Christ alone. Christ came to save sinners. He calls the sick and not the well, if you will. He calls sinners and not those who think themselves righteous. Romaine comments, "I don't wonder that I received this doctrine. It was sweet food to my proud heart. I feasted on it, and to work I went." Notice, you remember our study, how addicted we are to the covenant of works? We love to work. We know there's no free lunch in life. We love to work. Why? Because not because we enjoy the toil. What do we enjoy? The pat on the back, the recognition, our name in lights, a plaque to ourselves. That's what we enjoy. We love what comes from hard work. And so we don't mind going to work if it promises that kind of a reward, my own recognition and exaltation. "So to work I went. It was hard labor and sad bondage. But the hopes of having something to glory in of my own kept up my spirits." Haven't you experienced that? We keep on with the drudgery. Why? Because there's this little bitty hope that we're going to get some sort of reward, that we're going to deserve something, we're going to earn something. Anything worth having is worth earning, right? "I went on, day after day, striving, agonizing, but still I found myself no better. I thought this was the fault, or that was the fault. So I mended it and expected to succeed and set out afresh, but still I came to the same place. No galley slave worked harder or to less purpose. Sometimes I was discouraged and ready to give up, but then the discovery of some supposed hindrance set me to work again with redoubled diligence. Still, I got no ground and found at last that I was going backward. Because what happens? We harden our heart against Christ. We shut ourselves off from the good news of God's grace in Jesus, the mercy to sinners through the cross, because we continue to look for something in ourselves, something that we're going to make. I saw more sin in myself instead of more holiness, which made my bondage very hard and my heart very heavy. The thing I wanted, the more I pursued it, flew farther and farther from me. I didn't understand that this was God's way of delivering me from my mistake. It was God's way of bringing me to Jesus. You'll never, ever, ever achieve holiness on your own. You'll never be righteous on your own. Indeed, as long as you're a Christian and you serve Christ with all your heart for all your life, you'll still never be righteous in your own. Your righteousness will always remain outside of you, having been imputed to you and only yours by faith alone. It'll always remain His righteousness so that He gets the glory for all eternity. And you'll never be more than a sinner saved by grace alone. Nothing will get you to heaven but grace. That's it. No matter how hard you work. So that echoes Psalm 107, doesn't it? This experience, this longing, this wandering, this lostness. But let's talk about his conversion. There's disagreement among scholars and biographers as to when Romaine was converted, and whether the first several years of his preaching were the work of a mere genius, a man ambitious for his own glory rather than Christ. Romaine was amazingly smart. He was an absolute genius. We'll make that comment later. Few dared challenge him at all. Tim Stinton wrote a wonderful biography, which I've read the majority of, and then Ryle has a chapter in his book on the Christian leaders of the previous century. Ryle argues that Romaine was raised in a Christian home, and he carried the work of grace in his heart from childhood. Stinton argues very differently. I think Stinton might be onto something. I think he's onto something. He certainly has done, I think, greater investigation. And he argues that the earlier years of Romaine's preaching, he was unconverted, that he was a genius. And he loved Hebrew. He actually updated a Hebrew lexicon. And he was an amazing Hebraist. And he loved the scriptures. And he would preach. And he was, again, very, very knowledgeable in the things of God. But there wasn't the passion, there wasn't the conviction, there wasn't the love for God in his preaching. It was knowledge, it was academic. And so Shinton says a change must have taken place somewhere in the 40s. He argued 49, but then there's a letter that says 45. So, in either case, something radical and possibly saving happened to Romaine in his life in the mid-1740s, which changed both his life and his preaching. From this point on, the doctrines of the gospel were no longer theoretical truths to be preached as a matter of duty. They were no longer dry and dusty, but experimental and living realities exploding from a heart on fire. As one of his biographers said, those who heard him preach often remarked, it was as though he had been in heaven and came back to earth to tell us of it. That happened somewhere after the mid-40s. A change happened in his preaching. Remember when Boston came across the marrow, right? It put a tincture in his preaching. Something changed from that point on. The same, I think, was true here with Romaine. And he wrote a letter to a friend in December 1767. Will you learn from a poor penitent? Indeed, I do repent. And God forgive my misspent time in sciences and classics. I saw my folly 22 years ago, 1745. And have since studied nothing but the Bible. In another letter of 1766, he describes himself as an arrogant and ignorant young man who learned very slowly that the Holy Spirit, who will glorify nothing but Jesus, will stain the pride of all greatness and of all goodness, accepting what is derived from the fullness of the incarnate God. So you can see there was a time when he came to himself. There was a time when the Holy Spirit stained his goodness. stained his greatness, stained his genius, stained his knowledge and all of his academics, and confronted him with the nothingness of it all, the worthlessness of it all, and in its place exalted none but the Lord Jesus Christ. So something happened. It was only the knowledge of his own nothingness and that Jesus is everything that crucified Romaine's pride. That's true for all of us. Nothing is going to crucify your pride but you being confronted with your emptiness, your nothingness. Again, vow three, this self-abhorrence and loathing, because we see ourselves at last to be what we really are, nothing but sinners. He couldn't give up attempting to be something and do something of himself. That's natural man. That's every son of Adam. We want to be something, we want to do something of ourselves, until God made him feel that in him dwelt no good thing. Only then was Romaine able to write folly, weakness, sin on all that was his own. Only then was he convinced that all fullness is of Jesus, content that it should be so, and happy to go to him for those very things of which he himself is empty and which he cannot have anywhere else. You see how the Holy Spirit drives you to Christ? We've got to be driven, because we've got to be driven outside of ourselves, and we've got to be, in that sense, driven out of the tribe and the clan of Adam. We'll never leave it, because we're convinced that we're going to be better than our forefathers. Sure, they were wicked. Sure, they blew it, but I'm different. I'm going to be smart. I am smarter, and I'm going to do better, and I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to accomplish this, and you watch me make something of myself. That's how we think. That's how we think about life, and that's how we think about our souls. That's how we think about eternity. How are you going to prepare for eternity? Watch me. I'll show you how. Keep your eye on me. This is terrible, but that's Adamic thinking. So we've got to be driven out of that, and nothing's going to drive you out of that, but this breaking of your hold on that pride. And you've got to therefore be confronted with what you really are. The change that took place in Romaine was remarkable. He was like a bird set free from its cage. Instead of fighting to satisfy the lust of his pride, his heart gloried in the sufficiency of Christ for holiness. Notice, he's no longer looking in himself. He's no longer trying to add to what Christ has done, finish the bridge to God, if you will. He is now content that Christ has all holiness. He is glad that he has it, because there it's safe and perfect and it's never going to change. And he is glad that he doesn't have to produce it in and of himself, because he's learned through trying so hard all this time that it just can't be done. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, Romans 3:20. And so he says later, "Oh, that you did but know what I experience in living upon the fullness of Jesus." This subjection to his will is heaven regained. I see myself in him perfectly accepted, perfectly justified, perfectly comely in his comeliness. There's my beauty. My beauty is Christ's beauty. Perfectly happy in his love. All the desire of the soul satisfied with Jesus' person and Jesus' work. This is the death of pride. Here, free will, self-righteousness, and a legal spirit cannot work. The spirit and power of Jesus in this, his glory, makes them hide their heads. How do we kill pride? How do we keep pride at bay? How do we keep self-righteousness mortified? We constantly glory and boast in Christ. That's why Paul said, "I'll boast in this." You know what I'm going to boast in? Think of the list in Philippians 3. Paul, you got a lot to boast in. Paul says, "I'll boast in one thing," Galatians 6:14. The cross of Christ. That's my glory, because there my Savior worked my salvation. There he said, "It is finished." And I have all. Romaine never forgot the pit from which God raised him. In his final year of life, 1795, he wrote these words, "I was going on in the broad way of destruction, careless and secure, and I am quite astonished to see the danger that I was in. I tremble to behold the precipice which I was ready to fall over when Jesus opened mine eyes, and by the light of his word and spirit showed me my guilt and my danger, and put it into my heart to flee from the wrath to come." Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. "Oh, what a most merciful escape. I cannot think of it without adoring the compassionate Savior who remembered me in my low estate, for his mercy endures forever." Takes us right back to Psalm 107. Let the redeemed thank the Lord. Let them praise his name, for his steadfast love endures forever, and he showers his gifts of goodness upon the children of men. God deserves your praise. God deserves your thanks. God deserves to be exalted by you in life and in conduct and in word and in deed because of the great merciful escape that he has made for you. Again, in the letter of March 1767, he says, "In proportion as I came to know myself, I advanced in the knowledge of Christ Jesus." Notice this. These two are in proportion one to the other. Your appreciation of Christ will be in proportion to your depreciation of yourself. Christ is only as high as you are low. The lower you see yourself to be, and you can never see yourself low enough, the higher you see Christ to be, and you never can see him at his peak. So these two work in proportion one to the other. It's like think of the seesaw. As one goes up, the other goes down. Think of the scales. This is the proportion. However high the one is raised, the other must be lowered. In proportion as I came to know myself, I advanced in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. But this was very slow work. The old leaven of self-righteousness stuck close to me still and made me a very dull scholar in the school of Christ. But I kept on, making little progress. And as I was forced to give up one thing and another on which I had some dependence for righteousness before God, I was left at last stripped of all, and neither had nor could see where I could have anything on which to rest my hopes and call my own. This made way for blessed views of Jesus. When is Jesus going to appear glorious to you? When you appear under the curse of God in need of a Savior such as he. When you see your lost condition, when you see what you are and where you stand before God, and Jesus is presented to you in his beauty and glory as the Savior of sinners, just like you, you will love him with all your heart. None will be more beautiful than he is. But until we see ourselves for what we really are, Jesus' beauty will never be appreciated. What Jesus has done for sinners will never be appreciated. And we will consider ourselves not in need of such a Savior. We will consider ourselves just fine without him. We will consider ourselves doing well enough alone. But that's the fruit of ignorance, not the fruit of knowledge. It's the fruit of blindness and not the fruit of sight. There's only one thing that's going to change that. Coming to know yourself. And as that goes down and deepens in knowledge, so love and appreciation for Christ raises up. So, this made way for blessed views of Jesus. Being now led to very deep discoveries of my own legal heart, of the dishonor which I had put upon my Savior, of the despite I had done to the Spirit of his grace, by resisting and perverting the workings of his love, these things humbled me. I became very vile in my own eyes. I gave over striving. The pride of free will, the boast of my own works were laid low. And as self was abased, the scriptures became an open book, and every page presented the Savior in new glory. Notice how his eyes can see. All of a sudden he has sight. He was blind before, and now he sees. Then were explained to me the truths which are now the very joy and life of my soul. These truths are seven truths which I've listed next. The truths Romaine speaks about in that last sentence are here listed for us now. First of all, this is what he saw in Scripture. After self was abased, after he came to see himself for what he was, and Christ for who he is, these things became clear. Number one, the plan of salvation is so ordered from first to last that he who glories should have nothing to glory in but the Lord. Paul says, "Let him whom boast, boast in the Lord." No man will be able to stand before God and say, "Aren't you glad you saved me? Aren't you glad I'm here? Aren't you glad I made it? I just made heaven a whole lot better." No one will be able to boast. God has ordered the plan of salvation from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, so that he gets all the glory. You will get not just a little, you'll get none at all. So if you're ever looking for glory, you're on the wrong road. You've got to realize you don't deserve what you already have and give Christ the glory for what he has done and what he gives. Secondly, he realized that the benefits of salvation are all free gifts of free grace. They're all conferred without any regard to what the receiver of them is. Nothing being looked at by the giver but his own sovereign glory. God doesn't consider what you are. God doesn't stop and say, wait a minute, what do you deserve? Do you deserve grace today? Do you deserve your daily manna? Do you deserve an outpouring of the Spirit upon your congregation today? That's not what God stops to consider. If God ever stopped to consider us, the answer is no, we deserve nothing. We're not giving you anything. God doesn't look at us. He doesn't think of what we deserve or what we've earned because he knows we can't earn anything. Our works are filthy rags. Our works are the works of sinners, no matter how good they may look. Our works are unworthy of the least of his mercies. God doesn't look at us. He looks at himself. He looks at his Son who has died for us and whose righteousness has been given to us. He looks at his own sovereign glory. He gives to us because he wants to glorify himself in us. He blesses our congregation because he wants to glorify himself in this congregation and for no other reason. He is exalting himself. He's lifting his name high and he bids us to join him. That's what the call to worship is all about. God has brought us here to exalt himself. And he calls us to worship that we might join in the praise and exalt him too. That we might find and know the joy of exalting our Savior and declaring to the world, the Lord reigns. Our God is the rock of our salvation. And remember, the higher he goes, the lower we go. The lower we go, the higher he goes. And so we acclaim and we exclaim glory to God. And we gather here not to take glory for ourselves, but to give it all to him. And so we come here to humble ourselves, and in doing so, we exalt him. To consider these benefits one by one is the very death of self-righteousness and self-complacency. For all is of God. Just stop and consider, right? Just as the psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and consider all his benefits. Count them. Make up your gratitude list. Think of all the things that God has done, all the things that God has given you. Matter of fact, it's everything. There's nothing that you've done for yourself. There's nothing you have that you haven't been given. Everything you have and are is a gift. So make that whole list of everything that can come to mind and look over that list and consider that those are free gifts of free grace, not given to you for any desert of your own, but given to you graciously, mercifully, lovingly, compassionately, tenderly, given to you by a God of grace. That will surely be the death of self and the exalting of God. Thirdly, God therefore humbles us that we may be willing to receive Christ. And he keeps us humble that we may be willing to live by faith upon Christ received. In the former case, he shows us our nothingness. And in the latter, he shows us our emptiness. These are the two works of the Holy Spirit, beloved. First of all, he has to convince you that you're nothing and you need everything. You're nothing and Jesus is everything. And that's the work of conversion. But then the work of Christian living, the work of sanctification, is bringing you to see that even though you're a Christian, you still have nothing in and of yourself to live upon. You're still empty. You can't look inside for strength. You can't look to your own for wisdom. You can't look to yourself for wherewithal. You've got to constantly look outside of yourself and live upon his fullness, because in yourself you're empty. Fourthly, he was brought to see this truth, the inestimably great benefit of living by faith. For this is a life in every act of it dependent upon another. Again, think of the seesaw. Self is renounced only insofar as Christ is lived upon. We stop living on self in as much as we start living on Christ. If you try to share with Christ, little you, little Jesus, it's not going to work. Self is renounced only as Christ has lived upon. And faith, he says, is the most emptying, and I love this phrase, faith is the most pulling down grace. Because faith will not let a man see any good in himself, but pulls down every high thought and lays it low in subjection to Jesus. Because what is faith? Faith is a relying in and a resting upon Jesus. Faith is looking outside yourself. Faith says, I've got nothing and need everything. He has everything and needs nothing. But he calls me to come and take. He calls me to come and receive. He welcomes me as I am to himself. So faith is a pulling down grace. It's an emptying grace. Because it rises from a heart that realizes it has to look outside itself to Jesus. Fifthly, he learned to see Jesus in all his works and duties, which are dead unless done in and by the faith of the Son of God. Against this truth, I found my nature kick. To this hour, a legal heart will be creeping into duties to get between me and my dear Jesus, trying to earn something at God's hands, who I go to meet in them. But he soon recovers me from the temptation, makes me loathe myself for it, and gets fresh glory to his sovereign grace. He was further humbled by the unbelief, pride, and impatience he found in his own heart. I read that the trial of your faith works patience, James 1. The trial of mine works the direct contrary. Instead of patient submission, I want to have my own way. I want to receive very little medicine. And what he does give me, I want it to be very sweet, so that my flesh rages against bitter trials. But the physician knows better. He knows when and what to prescribe. And then seventhly, he learned the importance of looking at nothing but Jesus in life and in death. Here's what he wrote about these seven truths. I have not learned them as we do mathematics, to keep them in memory like geometric proofs, and to make use of them when I please. That would be easy. No, I find in me to this moment an opposition to every gospel truth, both to the belief of it in my head and to the comfort of it in my heart. I am still a poor dependent creature, sitting very low at the feet of my dear teacher and learning to admire that love of his which brought me down and keeps me down at his feet. There be my seat till I learn my lesson perfectly. What a sign of maturity. What a sign of Christian maturity. My seat is the lowest at the feet of Jesus until I learn my lesson perfectly, and that won't be until heaven. And notice this knowledge of himself. He finds in himself this kicking against truth, this slow work, this moment-by-moment opposition to the belief of the truth in my head, opposition to the comfort of the truth in my heart, opposition to the doing of the truth in my life. See how great his knowledge of self is? He knows himself, and he has come to know Jesus. And the more he knows himself, the better he knows Jesus, and the more he relies upon him. Adore and praise him with me and for me, and learn from me to trust him more. Let nothing keep you from him. Whatever you meet with, let it drive you to him. For all good is from him, and all evil is turned into good by him. O wondrous Savior. Just a quick account of his life. The life of Romain divides naturally into three parts. Both biographers pointed this out, both Shinton and Ryle. From his birth in 1714 to the beginning of his ministry in 1748, we don't know much about that time. In that period, he worked as an assistant preacher in Banstead, south of London, for 10 years. It was a period of study, no doubt. He published a few things. Secondly, from 1748 to 1766, he ministered in several different pulpits, but he remained in London. 1748 took him to London. During this time, he faced some of his greatest trials, but he enjoyed a reputation as a bold and uncompromising preacher of evangelical doctrine throughout London, a reputation few other living men equaled and fewer still surpassed. The circumstances of the times in which Romain preached at St. George's in London, 1750 to 55, only 5 years there, but it made his testimony peculiarly valuable and important. The utter ungodliness of the age, of this time in England, and in London in particular, one of the biographers said, readers of this day, who he writes more recently, I think it was Shinton, he's like, you can't believe what I'm about to tell you. Unless you live through it, you'll never believe me. The utter ungodliness of the age was marked by what Shinton called a gin-inflamed insanity. This drunkenness. Gin shops were everywhere, which gave way to outrageous, impassioned violence and prostitution throughout the city. From 1730 to 1749, 75% of the children christened died before they reached the age of 5, largely because of their drunken parents abandoning them, leaving them home naked and starved, which forced them to beg and steal. This one tells the story, Shinton tells the account, a well-known account of one lady who is, I think, a two-year-old boy, and leaves him out on the street. He's naked, he's got nothing. He goes to some place and he gets clothed. I actually think it was her daughter. got clothes. So the little girl comes back with clothes. Somebody had compassion on this little girl. The mother takes the clothes off the girl, strangles the girl, leaves her in the ditch, sells the clothes to buy more gin. It's her own daughter. That was common. It wasn't unusual. It's shocking. But it was so normal. Those were the days in which Romain lived. Those were the days in which he preached. Against this ungodliness, Romain boldly lifted up a standard. He stood apart. He blew the trumpet of the gospel with no uncertain sound. He was in the highest sense a man for the times, and he was in exactly the right place. In many ways, Shenton said, he was like John the Baptist, fearless, uncompromising, rugged in appearance, severe in character. And in his way, he owned the greatest power of all the early evangelicals, mightily used by God. When Romain left St. George's in 1755, he became acquainted with Lady Huntington, if you're familiar with her. She made her one of his domestic chaplains. He preached in that stead for a while, and then she helped him get settled in his last charge, the one in which he died, St. Anne's Blackfriars, a very important parish in central London. That was 1766 to 95. He ministered there, preaching through the whole Bible once and many parts twice. This was a time of settlement. It was less noisy, but it was more beneficial to the church. Romain became a rallying point for all in London who loved evangelical truth in the Church of London. Man after man, family after family, gathered around his pulpit until his congregation became the nucleus of a vast amount of good in the city. His ministry, the place was packed always. His constant, unflinching declaration of Christ's whole truth insensibly produced a powerful impression on men's minds and made them understand what a true clergyman of the Church of England ought to be. What a statement. His undeniable learning made him an adversary that few cared to cope with. His position gave him peculiar advantages, so that in short, the good he did at Blackfriars was more solid and permanent than the good he did all the rest of his life. Part of it is because he stayed in the establishment, and he had the right to preach in the pulpits of the establishment, the Church of England, that the nonconformists didn't have. So staying in it and preaching as a nonconformist, and yet remaining an Anglican, put him and allowed him in places where others could not go. Of course, he was often kicked out and never allowed back, but at least he got to go and preach. Number two there, he stood in a most prominent position in London for 45 years, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God and never flinching for a day. He stood alone with almost no backers, supporters, or fellow laborers. He stood in the same place, constantly preaching to the same hearers, and not able, like Whitfield, Wesley, and Grimshaw, and other itinerant brethren, to preach old sermons. He stood there witnessing to truths which were most unpopular and brought down on him opposition, persecution, and scorn. Yet during all these years, he maintained a blameless character, firmly upheld his first principles, and died at length like a good soldier at his post, full of days and honor. J.C. Ryle says, the man of whom these things can be said must have been no common man. Let me close with a few impressions. To those whose religion was in the tradition of latitudinarianism, you can look it up on Google if you like. Basically, I've given you a note at the bottom, Anglican ministers who disdained taking stands on theology, on church government, on worship, they argued for latitude. Right? A lot of wiggle room in doctrines. They weren't dogmatic about anything. And they speak, of course, of the book that we're going to study here. And those in that tradition, to them, Romain's life, walk, and triumph of faith was distasteful. They wrote this: there's a certain class of readers which no doubt will look upon this as a sweet treatise, a comfortable treatise, a precious treatise, a soul-reviving, soul-refreshing treatise, etc. To us, it appears as a silly treatise, a stupid treatise, a nonsensical treatise, a fanatical treatise. In the face of that opinion, English preacher and chairman of the Religious Tract Society, Roland Hill, said, every word that comes from Romain's mouth ought to be writ in letters of gold upon our hearts. John Newton, in his funeral sermon for Romain, said, Mr. Romain was 58 years in the ministry, an honorable and useful man, inflexible as an iron pillar in publishing the truth, and unmoved either by the smiles or the frowns of the world, he was the most popular man of the evangelical party since Mr. Whitfield, and few remaining will be more missed. William Good, his successor at Blackfriars, wrote of him, he preached Christ, his sole subject, his all in all. He knew he could warn every man of his sin and danger, and teach every man in the way of peace, truth, and righteousness without deviating from this one subject, Christ. Remember Colossians 1:28, Paul said that was his goal. To warn every man, to teach every man. That's why Paul preached Christ. Romain knew that. If I preach Christ, I can fulfill my ministry, as Paul urges Timothy. So that's what he did. Another said Jesus was his darling theme. A contemporary of Romain for 20 years once wrote, "I am bound to say, to the best of my knowledge, no one in all of London, either in the establishment, the Church of England, or out of it, did or could preach Jesus more constantly, sweetly, successfully than this aged father in Christ. All his preaching was nothing but Jesus. He seemed to have a peculiar dispensation, a peculiar calling from God. And what an honor did his master put upon him to keep him so steady to that one point without varying for near half a century." Thomas Hawise, one of his biographers, wrote this: "Take Romain for all that he was. We shall be long ere we look on his like again." And yet this is what, you think of all this, you think of all this praise and recognition by others, don't forget how Romain thought of himself. He humbly and honestly wrote this about himself: "Oh, what am I that such a sinner as I am should be thus highly favored? A child of wrath by nature and by practice, having sinned long with greediness against light and conviction, sinning and sorrowing, sorrowing and sinning from year to year, a slave to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and to the pride of life, every moment fit and ripe for hell. Oh, what a monument of infinite patience and long-suffering I am, spared from day to day, and at last called to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Oh, what exceeding riches of grace are these, that the Father would choose me in the Beloved, and give him to save me from sin and misery, that he would send his Spirit to quicken me, and to enable me to believe that there was mercy in Jesus for me, even for me, and plenteous redemption. What sinner could be more indebted than I am for such miracles of grace? Glory be to God in the highest." Takes us right back to Psalm 107. John Overton, a church historian writing of the history of the Church of England, wrote these words: "Both in his character and his writings, Romain approached more nearly than any of the so-called Puritans of his day to the typical Puritan of the 17th century. He was like one born out of time. One can fancy him more at home with Flavel, Howe, and Baxter than with Whitfield, Wesley, and Grimshaw. Did we not know its date, we might have imagined that the life, walk, and triumph of faith was written 100 years before it actually was. Romain's trilogy, these three books, is undoubtedly a strong book, perhaps the strongest that the evangelical revival produced. To find its equal, we must go back to the previous century." So, I hope that your appetite has been whet for the study of this book by Romain, a call to us, a much-needed call, a call that will never outgrow, a call to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live upon his fullness. But it cannot happen until we see our emptiness, our nothingness, but it will happen by the grace of God, and it will happen in proportion to how much we see our emptiness and our nothingness. And truly, beloved, this is what makes Christians of different degrees of maturity. It's not that we have learned something different. Indeed, all of us in this church, we pretty much all know the same truths. We all know and appreciate the same biblical doctrines of the Reformed faith. We appreciate the same confessional standards. We know what we know, and none can probably tell us any different. We have a knowledge. The difference in our Christian walks, the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian, the difference between a child and an infant in Israel and a father and a mother in Israel is this: the mature have learned just what they are in themselves, and the mature have learned to live on Christ for everything. Learn to live outside of self and not looking continually to self first or most of all, but instead realizing that there is nothing here to look for. I've looked and there's nothing there, and there'll never be anything there. So I'm done looking. And from now on, I'm going to look to Christ, resting upon, leaning upon, turning to him for at every step, and looking to him that his holiness will be mine, his beauty mine, never looking to self for holiness or beauty or acceptance, boasting in nothing but the cross of Christ, boasting in nothing but a Lord of glory, boasting in Jesus. That's the difference in our Christian maturity, learning to live by faith. And this is what Paul, this is what the apostle said, the just shall live by faith. And we know that, and we can think of that, and we think of it theologically. We think of it theoretically, we think of it academically, but do we think of it and do we understand it experientially? Do we understand it by experience? That's the difference. The mature Christian has come to experience that, and growingly more so. Which is why when you find a father in Israel, and you find a mother in Israel, ask them about themselves, and you'll hear something of this nature. What a sinner he or she is. How difficult the Christian life is. What a struggle. I feel myself always backward. I feel myself never accomplishing anything. Oh, I live by grace alone. Why does God put up with me? What mercy is mine in Jesus? Because I continue to fall flat on my face in the Christian life. This is that self-knowledge. Because when you take your eyes off Christ, there's only one other place to look. It's to self. And if you know anything, what you see is nothing good. When we think we see something good, then we don't know what we ought to know. We certainly don't know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves. We're blinded. Blinded by unbelief. Blinded by our own sin. Before you know it, we're our own saviors. And we just need Jesus for judgment day. That's not Christianity. That's ignorance. That's sin. That's self-deception. That's a lost condition. So I pray that you're encouraged, and I pray that running through these verses and then through this biography of Romaine has stirred your heart to examine yourself and to consider where you stand. Look at Psalm 107 for your life and see if you can give thanks. See if you are among the redeemed who can praise God and exalt His name and give thanks unto Him for all of His goodness to you. And see that you live on Christ. So may God bless this study for us. We'll start with the life of faith, kind of a summary and overall. And then it goes into the walk of faith, which is the much longer section, just every day living on Christ. And then eventually the triumph of faith as we rest in Him and come to the glories that He has for us by His grace in heaven. Triumphing over this world. Paul says, or John says rather, this is how we overcome the world. Faith. That's the overcoming virtue. Nothing else works. Because faith takes you out of yourself and puts you on Christ. And until that happens, you're lost. Utterly lost and miserable.